Okay, Proverbs chapter 29. And I still have my songbook out. How well that'll work. What verse did we stop on last week?
Eight.
It was the last. Finished with verse 8. Got to studying, and I think maybe I should have done verse 9 last week or verse 8 this week, but oh well. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at our Proverbs tonight. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for this time that we have to be in church, for your word that we have to look at and to learn from. Lord, I pray that you just help us to take these truths, apply them to our lives. Lord, may we be more wise, be better decision makers, Lord, and follow you more closely. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just use these truths in our lives to help guide and direct us. And Lord, I just pray you be with our church, that we would see folks more committed, more dedicated, and interested in learning and growing and serving. And I just pray that you be with those who aren't here tonight, Lord, that you would just do a work in their lives. Lord, I'd like to see them start coming out. I pray you be with Longford Town. Help us be a witness here. And Lord, just be with the needs amongst our church folks. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. I ask you, Lord, help me as I teach, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we ended with verse 8. And in that verse, we found that the multiplied effect of both the scornful man and the wise man. And by that, I mean that one scornful man can tear down a whole city, but one wise man can make a difference and bring deliverance instead of destruction, right? And so as we come to verse number 9, it says, if a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. So this verse kind of builds on what we were looking at last week. A wise man is going to want to bring about change, and he's going to want to work deliverance, but there is a bit of a danger. There is a problem that will arise because he'll try to go about it the wrong way. Okay? Because if a wise man sees people going the wrong direction, sees foolish people working destruction, what's he going to tend to want to do? He's going to help or fix them. He sees them going the wrong direction, he wants to correct it, right? But it's hard to correct a fool, isn't it?
Yeah.
Hard to correct a scorner. And I believe that's what it uses the word scorner there. Foolish man, a scorner in verse 8. But anyway, so it's tempting to try to help or correct or educate the scorner or the fool. But if he does that, his energy is going to be wasted, right? The fool's either going to respond in mockery or he's going to respond in anger. And we've all dealt with people that was like that. You try to help them out and they turn around and either make fun of you, laugh at you, or get angry at you. And so whether they respond in mockery or anger, neither one's going to be beneficial. And so you can't hope that a fool's going to listen and evaluate and he's going to respond correctly. That would be quite naive, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, you can only expect folly from a fool. Instead, a wise man's going to concentrate his attention and his efforts on helping those who will hear. That's one reason why we find all the way throughout the Bible, it often repeats, if any man hath ears to hear, let him hear.
Right.
It doesn't mean, well, there's some people who don't have ears that are disqualified, right?
Right.
But not having ears to hear means that you're not willing to listen, that you are the fool or you're the scorner. So if any man hath ears to hear, let him hear. It means if you are wise enough, if you are humble enough, if you are teachable enough to take in information and digest it, then this is going to help you. But if you don't have ears to hear, if you are, right? If you are unteachable, if you are foolish, if you are the scorner that's going to mock and you're going to ridicule or you're going to get angry, you don't have ears to hear. And it's going to be of no use. It's going to be of no benefit to you. And so the wise man is going to concentrate on helping those who want to hear, those who are open to discourse and discussion, ones who are desiring change. And as we're thinking about this, this is looking at someone who's in the place to help, to make change, to make a difference. Okay, we're evaluating our audience. We're evaluating who we're working with, right? And so we see a problem, we see a need, we see an issue, and they are not going to address it. They don't want to hear about it. We're not going to worry about them. But the ones that we will worry about are the ones that actually are open to making a difference. open to helping things. And you'll run into a lot of people that's just, well, that's the way things are. That's the way they've always been. That's what we're working with. That's the way we do it around here. Right? You're not going to get very far with them. And so you have to figure out where you're going to concentrate your attention at. And so a good example is that David didn't spend his time debating and reasoning with Saul. He found out pretty quickly how that worked. Try to talk to him, you get a javelin thrown at you. So you're not going to get anywhere with Saul. He got angry. He was mocking, ridiculing everything else. And wasn't happy about it. And so David didn't try to change Saul. But what he did focus his attention on was training up soldiers, protecting the people, going about doing that which was right. Behaving himself wisely, right? And so that's what David was spending his time doing. It wasn't so much trying to correct Saul, but to be a correct version of what Saul should have been.
Yeah.
And so one of the best ways that we can influence people, one of the best ways we can bring about change, is doing what is right, no matter if anyone else is doing it or not. Mm-hmm. And so it doesn't matter if everyone else has just accepted the status quo. If the status quo is wrong, then you live right. Whenever you're in a world full of Sauls, you be a David. Right? We can see a similar illustration with Paul with Thessalonica and Berea. He went to Thessalonica, he met a bunch of scorners. He met a bunch of fools, right? Now, there were some Christians there. There were some people who got saved, but the majority of them did not want to hear anything that Paul had to say and tried to kill him. So he left Thessalonica. Willingly or not, he had to leave, right? And he entered into Berea, and whenever he came to Berea, he found people who had ears to hear. It doesn't say that everybody in Berea believed, but they sat down, heard what he had to say, evaluated it by Scripture, and came to their own conclusions. But they were willing to listen. And so that part about having ears to hear determines what you're going to get out of it.
Yes.
If you don't have ears to hear, you are stuck. There is no growth available. You're not going to better yourself any. You're not going to develop. You're not going to mature any if you stop listening.
And that's in every area of your life, not just spiritual.
Yeah, and it completely stunts growth. If you're at a job and you quit listening, and if you can't be told anything, you're not going to improve. If you are trying to, you know, in marriage, trying to be a better husband, a better wife, if you aren't still listening, if you're not open to making changes and doing different things, that's basically the end of it. I think that contributes to a lot of divorces because people are just like, I am who I am and this is what I am and I'm not listening to you or anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you've broken down any hope of improving.
You open yourself up for a world apart to yourself just because of the hope.
Mm-hmm. So with the people at Berea, they were listening, they were evaluating, they were saying, is there any merit to what he has to say? Just merely listening wasn't acceptance. It wasn't agreement. But listening meant that they were taking in new information to digest.
Mm-hmm.
Like, okay, what is he saying? Is there any truth to it? Is this anything that is going to be beneficial? Is this going to be helpful to me? And then you decide what you do with it. Because you're constantly, if you've got ears to hear, you're constantly bringing in new information. You evaluate the merits of it. And then decide what you're going to do with it. We can see in every election, most of the politicians spend their time not actually trying to do anything, not actually talking about the things that need to be done. They're not actually going out and seeing what needs to be done and talking with people. They spend most of their time bashing the other guy and arguing with the other guy. They're not actually trying to improve anything. They're not actually trying to change anyone's mind. They're just arguing. And they're not even trying to find common ground. Here's an important thing with the illustration of the politicians arguing on a debate. Okay? Too often we end up approaching things as a debate. We're just wanting a chance to say our piece. Because if you ever notice, have you ever watched any of the presidential debates or anything? Okay. Whenever they are not talking, do you think they're listening?
No, they're they're trying to figure out what they're saying next.
Yeah, they're just preparing a response. They're just waiting for their chance to speak, right? And so rather than them actively listening and saying, okay, I hear what you're saying. I hear what your stand is. This is the merits of it. This is where I disagree with it. It's just them repeating their platforms back and forth to each other, right? And so no one's actually listening. No one's actually responding, because there's a lot of times they could probably find common ground, but it's just they have nothing for me. I have nothing for them. And they create a mess, right? So it says, if a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether that foolish man rages or he laughs, there is no rest. There is no peace that's going to come about from that. You're not going to have any satisfaction from that exchange. And so for us, we need to be discerning about where we expend our efforts and where we expend our energy. If we are trying to change or convince a fool or a scorner, we would be better off using our energy somewhere else where it's actually going to be beneficial, right? That's where, you know, the comment section on every post on the internet, it's just fools and scorners attacking each other, right? No one's ever had their mind changed from a comment section. No. Anyway, and so we need to be discerning about where we expend our efforts and our energy. I believe Satan has a way of wearing us out, causing us to fight the wrong battles and the wrong enemies.
Yeah.
Because just like a lot of Christian circles, they're too busy fighting each other and fighting everyone else to actually engage in the gospel, to actually go about serving one another and seeing any kind of growth or spiritual growth in their lives. They're too busy trying to argue theology online.
Right.
Not necessarily online, but that's common enough today. So he likes to wear us out, causing us to fight wrong and unwinnable battles. It should also serve as a warning to us that if anger or mockery is our first response, that we are acting and behaving as a fool, right? If anger and mockery is our first response, we are unteachable and we are cutting off any ability for us to grow or to increase. And so we can measure our responses, we can measure our attitudes, and if that is, you know, the first, our knee-jerk reaction is to be angry or to be scornful, to be a mocker, then the Bible is clear that we're behaving foolishly in that, and we're actually only harming ourselves. I shouldn't say only harming ourselves. We are harming ourselves.
Okay, so what did you say? If anger or mockery is our first...
is our first response, then we are closing ourselves off to knowledge, and we're behaving foolishly. The old saying is, all men are my teacher, and so I should listen, I should evaluate, and then I should choose to either apply what I've heard or discard it, but not until after I've listened to it. So any questions or comments on that verse? Okay, verse number 10. It says, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. The truth in this verse doesn't require us to look too far to see how it plays out. Okay? The violent and the sinful hate those who are upright, those who are good. And we can see that in the news. We can see that played out in all these marches and protests and everything else that's going on. See it all over the internet. That those who are against God hate anyone who has anything to do with God. And it's not even just anything about God. If someone lives a moral and a righteous life, those who are unrighteous hate them, even wishing violence upon them, right? And so a good man, just by being a good man, is a rebuke or is a threat to them in their wickedness, because it provides a contrast, just as light and darkness, right? Because light makes the darkness apparent and vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so a good man, by living a good life, take for instance someone who, since I'm using a male perspective, you take a man who gets a job, works to take care of his family, gets married, has children, is a good provider, is a good person in the community, is law-abiding, right? Going to church and volunteering in the community, doing all that kind of stuff. And he's probably going to be mocked and ridiculed by those who are not doing that. And if he tries to have any kind of pride in that, the good type of pride, that a good type of pride in that lifestyle that he's living, that he is a good man, there's going to be plenty of people who's going to run to attack him for being so. And so we see how this works out. And so the goodness of their life makes other people who are not living godly, makes them look bad.
Yeah.
And they don't like that. They see that as a personal attack. It does not evaluate or does not validate their life choices.
Right.
So anyway, a few examples of it is the criminal hates the police officer.
Of course.
Criminal hates the judge. Right? And you see plenty of people who are attacking police and judges and courts and different things like that today because they say, oh, they're corrupt, they're this, that, and the other.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times it's not necessarily that they're corrupt, it's that the person who's saying it is.
Right.
Then on top of that, you have the atheist hates the believer.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But the opposite isn't true. The believer shouldn't hate the atheist.
Right.
Instead, the believer should desire good for the atheist.
Exactly.
Ultimately, they should desire for them to know God, which is ultimate good, and it's not an attack on the atheist. It's saying, I believe that there is a God. I believe that there is an eternal heaven and an eternal hell, and I believe there is a Savior that died for you and wants you to spend eternity with Him, and I want you to know Him. That's not malicious in any way. Or the police officer does not want the criminal to continue as a criminal. He would like to see him turn his life around. He would like to see him get off the drugs. He would like to see him have an honest living and have a good life, one that's safe and productive. But the criminal doesn't think that about the police officer, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you see how those don't really necessarily have the same desire for each other? So back to verse number 10, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seeks the soul of the bloodthirsty. He's wanting good. He's wanting his soul to be saved. He's wanting him to have a good life. He's wanting him to succeed in life. Not succeed in the direction he's going, but succeed in the right direction.
All
right. Though the bloodthirsty may hate the upright and wish evil on his head, the upright wishes no evil upon him.
Mm-hmm.
As I said, the upright man wishes goodness and salvation upon the very ones that desire to do him harm. And I think it takes a work of God in the heart of man for him to be able to desire heaven for the one who wants him to go to hell. All right? For the person who desires mischief and evil upon them, and they only desire good for them. And we can see this many times in Scripture. We can see, of course, in Jesus, as they're crucifying him, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Even whenever they were shouting against him, even whenever he was standing before Pilate, he was dealing with him gently, desiring his salvation.
Mm-hmm.
We see this with the apostles. We see it with Paul. We see it with many persecuted believers since then, that they did not desire wickedness. They did not desire evil. They did not desire death or punishment on the heads of those who were mistreating them.
Right.
How many accounts do we have of martyrs that were being executed, that were actually praying for the ones who was doing evil to them while they were doing it,
right,
and witnessing to them? And they're like, I know you hate me, but I don't hate you.
Right.
I want to see you in heaven with me.
Yeah.
And so that gives us a good insight into the heart of men. And by the way, it gives us a way to, I'll say the dirty word, gives us a way to judge other people. Right? There's actually a pastor that's on the news quite a bit right now, and he's been on the news quite a bit because he's a lunatic. Okay? But he is known by his anger and by his hatred and different things, And so recently there's been like exposés about how abusive he's been toward his wife and his children. And so he preached a sermon this past week, called it a sermon, calling for destruction to come upon his own family if they won't repent. He says, they have spoken against me, and unless they will come and apologize to me, I hope God judges them publicly. That's what he said. Yeah, that's not biblical. Well, the longer he goes, the more unhinged he's been. But anyway. But he's also the one whose mode of evangelism was to send people to subvert congregations and steal them away and that kind of stuff. So he's reaping a bit of what he sowed, maybe. I don't know. But whenever we look at verse number 10, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. So we don't look for evil to come upon those who have done us wrong. We seek their good. This goes along with the verses that talks about doing unto others as you would have them to do unto you, and turning the other cheek, right? Mm-hmm. And so it tells a lot about what we've got going on inside, and whether what we have is real. Because whenever God does a work in us, it is supernatural, right? Okay, so any questions or comments on verse number 10? Verse 11 then. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. We've come across a lot of ideas like this in Proverbs, talking about how it's often not the one who does all the talking that is the smartest one in the room. And it's not the one who's speaking the most that has the most to say or that is the most worth hearing. He's the one that wants to be heard the most. And so a wise man is spending his time listening, thinking, and observing, not speaking. Because the way that it goes is if you're spending all of your time thinking, or not thinking, if you're spending all your time speaking, see how I was speaking, I wasn't thinking. Anyway, if you spend all your time speaking, you're not spending any of it listening or thinking.
Right.
And if you're not spending any time listening or thinking, you're not spending any time amassing knowledge and growing and increasing and becoming wise. So a container is made full because of what's being put in and not what's being poured out of it.
Right.
And so the more that is pouring out, you take a bottle of milk, the more you pour out of it, the less valuable it is. The less it has to offer, right?
Yeah.
But for the wise man, he is taking his time being poured into. He is taking in information. He is observing the things around him. He's observing the people around him and the way they conduct themselves, the things that they are saying about the things that are going on in their lives. He is listening to what people has to say. He's evaluating in his mind. He is increasing in wisdom because he's keeping his mouth shut. I'm not saying just because you keep your mouth shut, you grow in wisdom, you have to do the other things too.
Mm-hmm.
So if fool wants to appear wise, he's going to be speaking endlessly, just trying to convince you. Look at how smart I am. Look at all that I know. And so they exhaust all their resources. They tell you everything they know. And then after 5 minutes, maybe more than that. So we need to choose wisely who we desire to hear from. We need to use discernment to decide who has something to say and who just likes being heard.
Right.
Treasure is usually found hidden and it takes effort to retrieve. We found similar verses to that before, right? And so that's just spewing out everywhere, it's probably less valuable. We leave our worthless junk just laying around for everyone to see, right? We take the things that are valuable and we hide them away.
Right.
We make it a little bit more difficult to find those. It's the same way with wisdom. And so usually the one who's just spewing things everywhere, it's worth about as much as things spewed everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
We also need to evaluate ourselves to see if our mouths are getting a lot more use than what they should.
Yeah.
I believe I used a saying on that one earlier this week, that she's very young, has a lot to learn, yeah. and that it would be good for her to spend a lot more time listening mm-hmm. than she was speaking, right? And so if we notice the marks of the fool on ourselves, it's foolish for us not to do something about it. And so a couple of things that we saw that were marks of foolishness. If our first resort is anger or mockery, if we are doing a lot more talking than we're doing listening, those are marks of foolishness. Yes. And if we notice those in ourselves, we need to do something about it, right? Because yes. foolishness doesn't have to be permanent,
right.
but it does take us recognizing it because someone else can't change it for us. Yeah. Okay, anything to add to that? Okay, verse number 12 then. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. Anyone have any ideas on that one? Okay, we're talking about a ruler. That's someone who's in leadership, right? They're in a position of authority. Okay? And so a person who's in a position of authority, a position of leadership, has an obligation to uncover the lies and find out what's true.
Mm-hmm.
Because a person can't lead rightly if they are not operating on reality.
Right.
If the things that they are using to guide and govern them is not true, then they're going to arrive at wrong decisions and wrong conclusions. And so if we are going to lead, if we are going to exercise authority well, then we need to value truth. We need to be putting the effort into figuring out what is right and what is wrong, rather than what's convenient or what makes me feel good.
Mm-hmm.
And so if a leader rewards bad behavior and punishes good behavior, if they're listening to the liars and acting on the lies, then it results in, like I said, bad decisions, bad outcomes. And so truth and honesty should be the utmost importance to a leader. And this isn't just a national leader. This is leadership of any sort, right? And in our lives, we're all going to be leaders in one way or the other. And so we need to make sure that we value truth and that we are operating with accurate information.
Mm-hmm.
A person who listens to lies, whether it's because it fits their thoughts or their opinions, or because it feeds their ego, or because they're just plain gullible, they're going to be bringing harm to themselves, or going to be bringing harm to those around them.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes it's easier to just, this sounds good to me. This appeals to me. This is reaffirming what I think and what I believe. There's such a thing as confirmation bias. Have you heard of it before? Confirmation bias means you're more likely to believe something that you already want to believe.
Mm-hmm.
And so that happens with leadership. So if you are believing something because you just really want to believe it, then you're going to be misled. You're going to be subject to lies. So the interesting thing about leadership is that it shapes those who you lead. And we see that on display all the way through the Old Testament, through the kings. Whenever there is an evil king, all the people in the land behave more wickedly, right? Whenever there were good kings, there were revivals that took place. Now, it didn't mean that it was sweeping and just everybody's good or everybody's evil, but they have an impact on those that they're leading, kind of like we saw in verse 8.
Yeah.
And so a leader who believes and listens to lies is going to encourage those that he's over to come and lie to him. It's like, hey, he likes it whenever you say these things, so we'll keep saying these things to him. Right? And so in the end, all of his servants are going to be wicked. Any of them that had any integrity are going to flush that down the toilet in order to elevate themselves and to please the leader. And those who hold on to their integrity are going to end up being badmouthed by those who didn't. And they're going to be villainized. So you're either going to have those who are actually wicked or those who are portrayers wicked, but everyone in his kingdom is going to be wicked.
Mm-hmm.
And so it has a way of changing the entire kingdom, as a way of changing all those that he is leading. And it brings chaos, brings turmoil. and makes his kingdom crumble. We see in 1 Kings chapter 22, I think I brought this one up recently, but King Jehoshaphat of Judah was with the king of Israel. I think it may have been Ahab, but he was with the king of Israel, and he said, okay, we're getting ready to go to this battle together. Do you have any prophets here that we can consult with to see if this is going to have a favorable outcome? And he brings all of his prophets in, and they all say, yeah, you're going to do great. Everything's going to work out well. God save the king. Right? And even one of them is so into it that he fashions a set of horns out of iron, puts them on his head like a bull, and he says, you're going to push the enemy away just like this with these horns. Goes into theatrics, right? He realizes, hey, the king is gullible. He likes when we lie to him. Let's ham it up. And that's what he was doing. And whenever Jehoshaphat looked at this, he's like, these don't really look like good advisors. The way that they're behaving themselves doesn't appear to be behaving themselves wisely. Look at the theatrics. They're trying to impress you. They are trying to curry favor with you. They're not necessarily serving God. They're serving the king. And so he says, do you have anyone else? And he says, yeah, I have one, Micaiah, but I hate him because he never prophesies any good toward me. And he says, well, let me be the judge of that. Bring him in. And Micaiah says, oh, God save the king. Yeah, you go forth and prosper. You're going to win. It's going to be great. And the king says, now I know you're lying. Tell me the truth. He says, this is going to be a bloodbath. You're going to get slaughtered. He said, see, I told you you didn't like me. That's the way it worked. And so all of his prophets, everyone there, lied to the king because the king hearkened to lies. And Micaiah even came in and lied to the king. He was being sarcastic when he did it, and it was obvious. But anyway, he lied to the king because the king liked hearing lies. He knew what the king wanted to hear, and so he gave it to him. And then, of course, whenever he told him the truth, that's exactly what happened, right? Mm-hmm. And so verse number 12, it says, if a ruler hearkened to lies, all his servants are wicked. He's not going to have anyone he can trust. He's not going to have anyone he depends on because he's basically defiled all of his servants. And that verse puts the responsibility of all that on the king. The king decided to hearken to lies and he ruined his kingdom. He turned all of his servants. Okay, verse number 13. Says, the poor and the deceitful man meet together, the Lord lighteneth both their eyes. In this proverb, we have two groups of people that, honestly, we kind of question God's wisdom because of their existence. And what I mean by that is, okay, if we have such a great God who has made everything that loves mankind, why are there so many people in poverty? We've heard that asked before, right? Why are there so many poor people? I joked around and said, God must love poor people because he created so many of them. Right? But then you have on the other side of this, you have the one who is deceitful. And it's like, why isn't God judging the evildoers? Why isn't he, you know, prospering the poor? Why isn't he judging the evil? And so we're desiring heaven on earth, right? He will set all things right, but for the time being, he has allowed people in all different stations of life. He has allowed a great diversity. There is good and there is bad. There is rich and there is poor. And everyone in between them. But there is one uniting factor in this. There is one thing that levels the playing field, if you will. And it says that whenever they meet together, it says the poor and the deceitful man meet together. They come to the same place. This doesn't mean that, you know, they're having a meeting with each other. But this means that they're arriving at the same place. And what is that same place? It says, the Lord lighteneth both their eyes. The Lord is the source of their life. He's the source of their spiritual light. He is the source of their hope, their help, their prospering, their abilities. He is the one that they must rely on. It doesn't matter how deceitful a man is. God is still his only hope. He's not going to be able to lie and cheat and steal his way through life, he needs God. And the poor man, he's going to realize even more that he needs God. But both of them alike, they owe their lives to God. He is the one that created them. He's the one that sustains them. He is the one that provides for them, protects them, cares for them. And so he lighteneth both of them. And so as long as this world endures, there's going to be both good and bad, rich and poor. But all of them have the same intrinsic value. One's not greater than the other. One's not better than the other or worse than the other. They have the same intrinsic value. They have equality despite their differences. And so they're on equal footing because, as I said, God is the source of light and life, and he's their creator, he's their sustainer, he's their hope. While the world might seem a bit unbalanced, some people have power and some don't, some have money and some don't, God holds all of it together, he regulates it, and one day he's going to set it all right. And they have their differences in their condition, but God, one God is Lord over all. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 16. Turn to it because I didn't take the time to write it out in my notes. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 6. It says, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So that's talking about spiritual gifts within the church and saying everyone has different abilities and giftings and different things, but there's one God that's working in all of them. That's where they all meet together on equal footing. Then back just a few pages in Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. Similar idea here. It says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. And so this idea of them meeting together, all of them arriving at the same place, all of them coming basically to the foot of the cross, all of them coming and bowing before God. This goes to the end times passage where one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't matter if he is the poor man who maybe he's poor and he's righteous, or maybe the other guy is rich and deceitful. They both meet together in Christ. That's the unifying factor. Okay, anything else? Add to that? Okay, and verse number 14. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. And so this shows God's involvement in the affairs of men. The king that operates as God would operate, God keeps him operating. You guys see that in that verse?
Okay.
The king that faithfully judges the poor, his throne shall be established forever. God blesses those that live by his principles. And if we're honest, we're walking with integrity, stewarding our life and our substance well, God is able to bless and prosper. He's able to take care of us better than we can take care of ourselves. I've talked about many times in the past about the Sabbath in the Old Testament. God said, rest the seventh day, rest the seventh year. And I want to provide for you enough on the sixth day and the sixth year to get you through that time. And it's an exercise of faith. But they didn't trust God to get them through that. They trusted their own flesh and their own abilities. And they actually were much poorer. And they struggled a lot more than they had to because they eked it out on their own rather than trusting in God. And so what he's saying here for the king is that if the king is faithfully judging the poor, if he is going about and judging in righteousness, all matters. Not just the big ones, not just the one that's going to get him ahead, not just the ones of utmost importance that deserve his attention. If he is uniformly all the way across the board, no matter who comes before him, he is operating in justice. He's operating in righteousness, regardless of if it benefits him or not, then he is operating as God would. Mm-hmm. And God's saying he's not operating selfishly. He's not ruling of his own interest. He is ruling with my interests. And so I'm going to keep him ruling with my interests. We can also see the contrary wise, whenever we seek to prosper the world's way and go about it thumbing our nose at God, God is able to cause it all to come to nothing. As a further note, this verse doesn't just say that he faithfully judges. says he faithfully judges the poor. And this is what I was getting at there a moment ago, but the poor are those who have nothing to offer, and those that plenty of people would understand if the king didn't give the time to. Right? Because let's put ourselves in this for just a moment. The king's a busy man. Let's let him worry about the big things. These other things don't really matter. No one's going to pay any attention to those. You know, it's acceptable for the king to overlook these ones, right? Because that's the way the world operates. We'll worry about the big fish. You know, got bigger fish to fry. We'll worry about the big fish, not the little fish. We'll do most things right. And let's get past the judgment of the poor. But think about the king that is just in most matters. But there is a few areas that it's acceptable for him to kind of bend the rules a bit. He can be just in most things, and then the things that he's not just in, well, nobody's just in those. We'll let him off the hook. We kind of have that attitude with a lot of things for our own lives, don't we? Whenever we're talking about stewarding life, when we're talking about living righteously, we kind of grade on a curve. And what I mean by that is we're looking around and seeing, okay, I'm better than they are, so I'm doing all right. Or these things don't really matter to most people. Everybody lies in this area. Everybody sins this sin. It's just a small thing, right? And so I'm a righteous person. I'm a good person. I'd even call myself godly, because I've got high standards. I don't sin the way that other people sin. And that ends up being our metric for ourselves, right? And so rather than that, rather than it being, okay, these are the excusable things, it's, no, I'm going to choose to do right in all areas. Even the ones that people would excuse, even the ones that people would overlook, even the ones that people are never going to see. And God says whenever we operate in that way, he said, that's a life I can bless. That's somebody that I can take care of. And so we wonder sometimes, why is God not having his hand on our life? Why is God not blessing? Why is God not taking care of and prospering us? And a lot of times it's because we are just living an acceptable way before men, mm-hmm. rather than actually seeking to live righteously and walk with God. And there's a big difference in that, right? Just because men might consider us good or righteous doesn't mean that we are actually good and righteous. And so if we're only indulging in the socially acceptable sins and setting the bar low and expecting God's blessings, then we're probably off the mark. But whenever we obey God in the small, the same as the big, he puts us in a unique position, in a place that he can actually bless. Right? Okay, well, I better stop there for sake of time. Does anyone have anything to add or discuss there?